Go with me tonight to the little book of Joel, Joel chapter 1. If you do not receive a copy of the notes on your way in, would you raise your hand and our men would be happy to give you one. On Wednesday nights, we are taking a guided tour of the Bible, and we are coming tonight to the minor prophet Joel. When interpreting the Bible, context is king. For instance, understanding the historical context of Philippians will really bring that little letter to life. Paul was writing as he was imprisoned in Rome. And he tells the believers at Philippi to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. The context itself becomes part of the message. True joy is not a matter of circumstances or conditions. It is a settled state of the heart that finds its contentment in Christ alone. When you study the scripture, do everything you can to place your sandals, or your feet, in the sandals of the original hearer. And when you get there, you are well on your way to a meaningful experience with God's word. Well, the historical context of the book of Joel is a plague of locusts. And tonight, I want to ask you to put yourself in the sandals of the average farmer in the country of Judah. You are in your field and a moving cloud approaches, consisting of a billion large insects, hundreds of miles wide. Before you see them, you hear them, sounding like the roar of a jet engine. As this large swarm passes over, they blanket the sky, covering the sun. Attacking with precision, they decimate your crops, leaving nothing behind. I'm told that a swarm of locusts only a kilometer wide can eat the food supply of 35,000 people in one day. You would be ruined. The first time locusts make an appearance in the Bible is in the land of Egypt in the book of Exodus. God used locusts to judge the Egyptians as part of the 10 plagues. You might write down Exodus 10. By the time the plague was over, locusts were in every house. The fertile fields of Egypt were bare as the desert sand. It was divine judgment. And after a day with the locusts, Pharaoh said, okay, you can go. Of course, he would later backtrack. Locusts make another appearance in Deuteronomy as part of the blessings and curses that we talked about on Sunday night. Listen to Deuteronomy 28:15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Verse 38, thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and shall gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. Verse 42, all thy trees and fruit of thy land shall the locust consume. And those promises, that if God's people would not obey him, the locusts would come. Those promises were fulfilled during the time of Joel. And when the swarm of locusts came through the land, fear and panic and economic ruin were left. And God called a man named Joel and said, explain to my people what it all means. We know very little about Joel's life or background. We're given the name of his father in Joel 1:1. Other than that, we know next to nothing about him. His name means Jehovah is God. Herbert Lockyer called him the anonymous prophet. His prophecy primarily concerns the southern kingdom of Judah. There is some dispute as to when the book of Joel was written, and it's unclear in the book itself. Some believe that he prophesied in the middle 800s. If that was true, he would have been contemporaries with Elijah and Elisha, and he would be the first of the writing prophets. Some say no, he ministered in the 590s, right before the Babylonian captivity. And we're not sure because the book doesn't tell us. If he was the first of the writing prophets, then his prophecy was so instrumental that the other writing prophets quoted it extensively, because there are several quotations given in Joel that are in the other prophets. If Joel was one of the last of the writing prophets, then he was a man of the scriptures who knew the other prophets and quoted extensively from their works. For instance, it was Isaiah who famously prophesied that in the millennium, swords would be beat into plowshares. Do you remember that? A prophecy. There'll be Armageddon. And the enemies of God will beat plowshares into swords. We're not sure which man lived first, but we are sure that the message of the one impacted the other. And Joel's life, the part of the minor prophets, was a significant life. As we said, Joel's message was prompted by a natural disaster of biblical proportions. Look at Joel 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old man, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? And of course, the answer is that it's never happened in our land before. Tell ye your children of it. And let your children tell their children and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine. For it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of the lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted. The land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. The oil languisheth. Be ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. Even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Nothing like this had ever happened in the land of Judah before. These kind of plagues were for Egypt. This was for other nations, for unbelievers. This kind of judgment and devastation was not supposed to be for the people of God. But Joel said it happened because you were asleep. You were drunk. You've taken God's blessings for granted and you've been intoxicated by your own success. He says, you better wake up, folks, or things are going to get worse. They're going to get a lot worse. Joel says, you think things are bad now. Economic ruin and fear and panic. You think people are afraid and angry and hungry now. This is only a foretaste of a much darker and more total day of judgment. Joel calls it the day of the Lord. He uses that phrase five times in this book, five times in three chapters. It's only used 20 times in the Old Testament. So a quarter of what we know about the day of the Lord is given to us in this little book of the Bible. The theme of Joel is preparing for the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. How should you prepare for it? Joel uses a current day calamity, the plague of locusts, and all that they left behind, to teach God's people about the ruin of a coming judgment, the depth of real repentance, and their hope of a complete restoration. He takes this current day event that is so alive in their minds, so fresh and vibrant, the pain so real, and he says, this was just a small judgment, and a much bigger judgment is coming. Get right with God while you still can. And he says with great words of hope, you still can. Let's get right into the outline today. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 11 is a message of desolation and warning. And in chapter 1, he talks about their current calamity, the plague of locusts. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he talks about a coming calamity. So a message of desolation and warning, their current calamity, just a foretaste of a coming calamity. Calamity has a way of softening people, doesn't it? When a nation experiences catastrophe, they'll often revert to faith in God. Those of you who are alive on 9/11, when the planes went into the towers and all that happened in the aftermath of that, will remember that for a brief moment, America seemed to turn back to God. There was a renewed interest in the things of God and prayer, and churches experienced a bump in attendance for several months. We saw something similar, not exactly the same, but similar during the COVID lockdown. I was receiving emails and online messages from people who had never been interested in spiritual things. And they wanted to know about God, and they wanted to know if God was judging the world through COVID. Times of calamity speak to us. They shake us from the illusion of security that we carry when things are going well. Calamity reminds us how fragile life is, how out of control we really are. And the people were feeling all of that after this plague of locusts. When you've been scared out of your mind and you don't know where your next meal is coming from, you'll start to ask some big questions, won't you? And God says, Joel, I sent those locusts so my people would ask those big questions. Use this calamity and the moment that follows to teach my people about judgment and repentance and restoration. That's what Joel would do. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. For it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not ever been the like, neither shall any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before the face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one on his ways. They shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? Do you see the parallels between the locust in chapter 1 and the promise of a coming army in chapter 2? Joel is saying, you think the locusts were bad? Wait until the Babylonians come in from the north. Just like the locusts, they will move with precision and speed. In front of them, the land will look like Eden. Behind them, a desolate wilderness. They'll devour everything. They'll invade your houses and land like the locusts did. It will be a dark day in your history. And here's what you need to know, Judah. Just like the locusts came from heaven, I will send this army. Did you notice it? He said, this is my army, doing my will, executing my divine judgment on this land. So get this, when calamity happens, we will often say there are things that God ordains, things that he sent, things that are his responsibility, and then things that he allows. And God never ordains evil, he just allows evil. But God says the coming of the Babylonians will not just be something I allow, it will be something I ordain. They are the instruments of my judgment on a rebellious land. Think of that. You didn't learn about this version of God on VeggieTales, did you? You missed the episode on Joel. There's not usually a lot of Sunday school talks on the book of Joel. The God of the book of Joel is holy and just. He keeps his promises. He executes his will. Like many prophecies in the Old Testament, this passage has a double fulfillment. It was fulfilled during the day of the Babylonians, but it's obvious that he's talking here about another day of judgment. When the Babylonians came, it was like the day of the Lord, but was it the day of the Lord? Certainly not. It would also be a terrible day of judgment. And we've said before, the day of the Lord is the seven-year period that we know as the tribulation period. It begins with the rapture of the church, and over 7 years, God pours out his wrath on an unbelieving world. The day of the Lord concludes when the Lord Jesus comes the second time and wages war against the inhabitants of this world in the Valley of Megiddo, the Battle of Armageddon. As bad as the locusts were, they'll be nothing compared to the Babylonians, Joel says. And as bad as the Babylonians were, they'll be nothing compared to the carnage of the tribulation or the Valley of Armageddon. In other words, let God's small act of judgment get your attention. Judah, don't keep running so you have to face the Babylonians. And after the Babylonians, don't keep running so you're on the wrong side of the day of the Lord. Let the locust get your attention so you don't have to deal with the Lord of hosts. That's the message of the book. When you live in days of calamity, your first question, of course, is why? Why are we going through this? Joel told them why. Because of your sin and spiritual drowsiness. Now, I'd remind you tonight that not every act of calamity is the direct result of your personal sin. Sometimes you're right with God and bad things happen anyway. It's the result of living in a fallen world. But I believe with all my heart that when trouble comes to our lives, we ought to do a spiritual inventory. Let's not assume that it's because of sin, but let's not assume that it's not because of sin. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked above all. Who can know it? And many times it will take a calamity, some season of trouble, to reveal some sin that we've been failing to deal with. We ought to ask ourselves when calamity comes, am I really right with God? Have I allowed some sin into my life unconfessed? Have I grown complacent or spiritually apathetic? Is God trying to get my attention about something? Sometimes to get our attention, God sends a locust. An economic downturn, a time of sickness, maybe a period of loneliness or emotional darkness. And I remind you that God sends trouble in our lives not to pay us back. He paid for all of our sins on the cross of Calvary. God sends trouble into our lives to bring us back, to wake us up. You say, God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't ordain these hard things to happen in my life just to get my attention. Oh, yes, he would. And you would too. If you were a parent and you had a child in your house who was just drifting through life aimlessly, making all of the wrong decisions, wouldn't you use any legitimate piece of discipline at your disposal to get that child's attention before it was too late? And God does the same. He'll send a locust. He'll send a sickness. He'll send a season of loneliness to get your attention and wake you up, not because he hates you, but because he loves you. And he wants you to get right with him. Let the locust get your attention. You do not want to face the Lord of hosts on the day of the Lord. When you live in days of calamity, your first question is why? The next question, of course, is when will it get better? And Joel had the bad news to deliver to the people. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. You know, if your calamity is the result of sin in your life, and you won't do anything about your sin, it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. Maybe a lot worse. Perhaps you've come tonight and the locusts have been loosed in the field of your life. You feel like nothing's left. You've come to church a broken, barren person. You say, I've reached the very bottom. I can't get any lower than I am. Joel would say, maybe not. You've only reached the bottom if you finally look up and give your broken life to God. But if you keep fighting him, things may well get worse. He's convicting you about a sin, but you're fighting it. I don't want to give that up. I want to keep doing that. It's mine, God. He's called you to do something with your life and you refuse to do it. You're fighting him. And you keep coming to church and praying that things will get better, but things may not get better. The human capacity to fight against God is almost unlimited, isn't it? It's amazing the pain that we will endure rather than just submit our stubborn wills to God. I've been there and you have too. And what Joel tells us is that at some point, a group of people is going to be so stubborn that they will beat their shovels into swords and stand against their Creator when He returns again. And they will be deceived enough to think that that will go well with them. And it will not. If a locust could destroy your life, think about what the Lord of hosts could do. Folks, if a little inflation can uproot our lives, if a microscopic little germ can ruin everything, do you really think it's wise to keep fighting against your Maker? No, that's unwise. Dumb people fight God. Smart people follow God. And calamity is God's message. Wake up. Stop fighting me. Get right with me before your judgment gets even worse. I know this is not a popular view of God in the day in which we live, but it is absolutely a biblical view of God. And what Joel was telling those people is get right with God now before things get worse and they can get a whole lot worse. So number one, a message of desolation and warning. Number two, a message of repentance and revival. And this is the real heart of the book. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return to repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. So blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? When calamity strikes, what are you supposed to do? Repent. Repent. Pray. Fast. Cry out to God. And don't just go through the religious motions. Don't just put on a show by tearing your garments. No, rend your heart. Get real about the thing. And folks, sometimes I wonder as an American church, what is it going to take for God to get our attention? We've seen global pandemics and economic downturns. We've seen racial unrest in our country coming undone at the very seams. We see cross-dressers in the White House in a nation that wants to mutilate its children. How much calamity is God going to send before God's people rend their hearts and get right with God? This is one of the most vivid passages in God's Word on the subject of real repentance. Because when trouble would come, they would do like we would do. They'd go through the motions of praying and getting right with God, but it was all surface level. And Joel says God sees through all of it. He doesn't want your sacrifices and your religious shows and your crocodile tears and an altar. He wants sincerity. He wants the real thing. He wants you to repent to the level that you don't do the thing anymore. That's real repentance. This passage answers three common reasons people give for not repenting or getting right with God. Number one, it's too late. It's been too long. You don't understand how many years I've been away from God. It's too late for me. That's why I love what he says in verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord. After the sin, after the locust. After you've gone through all the devastation of a life spent away from God, you can still repent. Can I remind you, it is never too late with the Lord our God. Someone would say it's too late. Someone else would say, I tried that before. I made the trip to the altar. I went through the counseling. It didn't work. Oh, rend your heart, he says. You rent your garments before. You went through the outward motions. Go deeper. Get to the heart and the root of the issue. And there'll be restoration and forgiveness. Deal deeply with it. Someone else might say, he won't have me. I am under the judgment of God, and God is through with me. And I know people like that who think that they are so far gone that they can't ever come back. What would Joel say? He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. Joel would say, he has more mercy than you have sin. This is a quotation of that famous passage in Exodus 34, where Moses asked to see the glory of God, and God passes by when he's hidden in the cleft of the rock, and he declares the name of the Lord God, gracious and merciful and slow to anger and forgiving iniquity. Did you know that that little passage about the name of God and his character is the most quoted passage of Scripture in the rest of the Old Testament? When the people come to Kadesh Barnea and they decide not to go into the promised land, God says, I'm going to wipe them out and start over. And Moses actually quotes it back to God. You're gracious and merciful and slow to anger. Don't forget who you are. God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh, and Jonah doesn't want to go. And even after they repent, he's furious about it. And he said, I didn't want to go to Nineveh because I know what kind of God you are. You're slow to anger, and you're merciful, and you're gracious. Some people would look at a book of the Bible like this that talks about judgment, and they would say the God of the Old Testament is so unapproachable. He's so gruff, and he's so angry, and he's so bloodthirsty. No, no, no. The most retweeted passage in the Old Testament is about his grace and his mercy and his kindness. That has always been who he is. And listen, that's who he is today. You are not too far gone. It has not been too long. You are not so far lost that he cannot reach down into the pit of sin and bring you back. He is a God of grace and mercy. So repent today. Repent today. Lastly, a message of restoration and hope. This is a book of judgment, but it also has in it some of the most reassuring and comforting words in all of the Bible. And that's something beautiful about the minor prophets. Yes, they'll be awful harsh in their condemnations of God's people, but he will give precious promises, some of the most precious in all of the Scripture. We're about to read words of restoration and hope, but I do want you to notice the divine order before we do. Before restoration and revival can come, repentance must take place. God wants to restore your life. God wants to send you a personal revival that is more meaningful and real than anything you could ever imagine. That's what God wants for you. But real, deep, heart-rending repentance is the way that you get it. You never get to restoration and revival without repentance. I always tell couples that in every conflict, someone needs to say, I'm sorry. Someone needs to say, I forgive you. Every conflict needs a beginning, a middle, and an end. And unfortunately, some conflicts never end in married couples' lives. They just go on and on fighting about the same thing for decades. When you say the words, I'm sorry, and your spouse says the words, I forgive you, that's a sign that the conflict's over. No more cold shoulders, no more icy stares. It's time to make up. And that's a wonderful time in every marriage, isn't it? Listen, when you repent and you bear your heart before the Lord, and you confess your sin and you say, God, with your help, I'm never going to do this thing again. Or I'm going to do this thing you have called me to do. That is a signal to God that the conflict is over. The war has ended. You have stopped running. And he can send down the restoration and revival that he has always wanted to send to your life. But repentance is the key that unlocks the door, and you'll never get there without it. Look at what God wants for his people. First, he talks about immediate deliverance. Verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. When you rend your heart and repent. Look at verse 23. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. The floor shall be full of wheat. The flat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore unto you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. Ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. What a beautiful promise. He says, what was barren will again be fruitful. And after you repent, I will be so generous to you that you will forget that there were any years that the locust had devoured you. I'll restore unto you even the years that the locust ate. I know Christians with testimonies like that. People who are at the very bottom of sin, only to cry out to God for mercy and for God to pour out on their lives blessings. Spouses and children and jobs and ministry opportunities. And they look back a few years later and they are so blessed they can hardly remember how barren they were when they were running from God. He restored unto them the years that the locust ate. And I tell you today, he can do the same for you. Amen. See that dream for your life. That if you would really repent and start living for God, that he could pour out for you blessings that are so abundant that it could make the misery that you're experiencing today almost vanish in the recesses of your memory. That's how good God is. He can restore unto you the years the locusts have eaten. At the end of chapter 2 and going on through chapter 3, he talks about ultimate deliverance. I don't have the time to read it, but he talks about that wonderful passage where God will pour out his spirit upon all flesh. Peter quotes it on the day of Pentecost, and it's a signal that a new day has dawned in history and that the day of the Lord is coming soon. That one day God will pour out his spirit upon all Israel, and before his great and coming judgment, people from all over the world will call upon his name and they will be saved. The rest of the chapter talks about the ultimate judgment and the battle of Armageddon. You might go home and read it. It's exciting. Look at verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. The must-see is Christ in the book, and I've given you several notes there. Let's close with the takeaways tonight. Number one, calamity and pain often carry a message from God. It was C.S. Lewis who said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I want you to know that if calamity and pain are in your life, God is trying to get your attention. Maybe it is some sin that you need to confess. Maybe you do need tonight to repent and get right with God. Even if there is no open sin in your life, I can promise you he wants to use calamity to make you more like Jesus Christ. Every time trouble comes into your life, God has a purpose for it. Don't miss his purpose. It comes with a message from God. And if you are under the chastening hand of God today, you ought to make your way to the altar and thank God for loving you enough to chasten you. That he won't cast you out or leave you alone. And tonight you ought to get right with God. Notice this, before the ultimate peace will come the ultimate war. And Joel talks about that in vivid detail. The day of the Lord and the battle of Armageddon. Before swords are beat back into plowshares, plowshares will be beat into swords. The reminder is, church, we are not living in peacetime. We are living in wartime. And we need to expect that people will oppose Christ and will oppose us. There is coming a day of great peace, but we live in a day of great war. We need to be ready for the conflict. Lastly, God can restore sin-wasted and afflicted years in your life. He can do it. I tell you today, he's in the restoration business. And no matter what stage in your life you're at, or how far you may have wandered from God, it is not too late for you to seek him with all of your heart. I know what the locusts have eaten, but I tell you, he can restore the years the locusts have eaten. Come to God. It is not too late. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this wonderful little book of the Bible, filled with judgment and filled with hope. Thank you that you loved your people enough to send them a judgment, to get their attention, to try to wake them up before more serious judgment came. And I know that we have people in this room, and you're trying to get their attention. You want them to get right with you. You have so much blessing in store for them. If only they'll receive it. Oh God, if there is someone here tonight and the enemy is moving through their life and destroying all that he can destroy, I pray they'd stop running and stop fighting and get right with you tonight. Restore them. Use them. Give them everything you have for them. Help them tonight to rend their hearts and not their garments. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.